To finish our study of uncommon things. And because of time last week, we did not have time to discuss the thief on the cross. I read an article and I found it this week. It's here in front of me. Someone writing about the thief on the cross, and he said, "You're sitting down with people and you quote to them, 'He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved.'" Mark 16, verse 16, and as soon as the person read it, the individual sitting across the table says, "But what about the thief on the cross?" And you go to Acts 2, verse 38, and you quote that verse, and you're teaching the necessity of baptism, and someone sitting across the table says, "Well, what about the thief on the cross?" It's amazing how many people want to use the example of the thief on the cross as the example of being saved, as the model of salvation. We need to talk about it because it is part of the religious world. I found a quotation, J.D. Tant, T-A-N-T. "Some good people think they believe the Bible and will sing, 'Where he leads me, I will follow.' And they start with Jesus in Capernaum, his home, and will follow him 60 miles down the Jordan River, singing as they go, 'Where he leads me, I will follow all the way,' until they get to the Jordan. And when they see Jesus going down into the water with John the Baptist, they forsake Jesus and run back up the bank after the thief." I thought that was somewhat unique. Let's turn to Luke 23. We'll refer to the comments and the writings of Matthew 27 as well. But Luke 23, actually, I'm going to read both of them because they're a little different. Matthew 27, verse 38. "Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God.' In the same way, the chief priest and teachers of the law and elders mocked him. 'He saved others,' they said, 'but he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him.' And he trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And in the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also hurled insults on him." And so we're told in Matthew's account that they were robbers. Luke's going to tell us they were criminals. Matthew's account shows both of the robbers insulting Jesus, and as they throw insults at him. And then we go to Luke 23, verse 32. "Two other men were also led out with him to be executed." And then Luke accounts for Jesus' "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." He records the people watching and other events. And then in verse 39, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." Now, those who look at the Greek word "hurled" and look at the two accounts, tell us in Matthew's account, both of them were hurling insults. And in this account, one of the criminals, robbers is hurling insults. So apparently at one point, one of the robbers no longer hurled insults. And then the Greek language, sometimes the wordage is used to where something is happening and it's being repetitive. In other words, he continues to hurl, is what Luke's account tells us. One of the criminals continues to hurl insults at him. One stopped, one continued, continuously hurling insults. In verse 40, but the other criminal rebuked him. So the one who had stopped rebuked the other criminal on that occasion. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence? All three of them under the sentence of death. Here they were crucified on a cross. We are punished justly, the one says, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. This man has done nothing wrong. And of course, we agree with that. I'm amazed when you read what people write about what we've read already. They began to try to figure out how the one criminal came to the situation he was in, to where he not only rebuked the other criminal, but he said good things and responded properly to Jesus on the cross. And some of them say, as if it's a matter of fact, well, he must have known Jesus before. And he might have been baptized of John before. As if it has to be explained. Something that we're not told fills in the gaps of something we are told. I don't feel that way at all. First of all, I don't add to God's word. Secondly, to be there and to see and hear the words of Jesus and to see his demeanor and to see how he died, and I say that very specifically, to see how he died was more than enough for this criminal to see himself in contrast. One who deserves what he's getting, the other, he's done nothing wrong. And he states it openly. To see how Jesus died was more than enough to convince this thief, this robber, of what he said about Jesus. I don't have to suppose that he had met Jesus before, that he had been baptized of John, though all of those things are possible. But we ought not to assume they had to have occurred to put him in the situation he's in. And to some extent, it's as if because of that, which we don't know, it's only a proposition, because of that, that allowed Jesus to say and do what he does in the next two verses. I don't need that supposition to justify what Jesus does on the cross toward the one thief. I hope you don't either. And then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He acknowledged who he was, respectful, with some awareness of his kingdom. Did he understand it was a spiritual kingdom? I don't suppose we should give him that credit. The disciples did not even have that understanding as we look at Acts 1. So to give him something the disciples had not yet attained to, I'm not prepared to do that. Even if he thought it was an earthly kingdom, he renders some respect and the comments that he gave to Jesus. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. And we'll talk about what that says in a moment. Jesus had the ability to forgive sins while he was on this earth. We'll look at two other examples briefly in a moment. But the first thing we need to say is that this story does not teach the model plan of salvation. The old law was still in effect. At the death of Christ, the old law was taken away and the new covenant comes into place. The mandate of the Great Commission, go ye into all the world, baptizing, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Acts 2 had not occurred because it's under the new covenant. The baptism that is in effect today because of the teachings of Acts and beyond. But the old covenant was still in effect. And being under the old covenant, several comments are made by one writer that this was almost definitely a Jew because the Romans did not crucify Romans. I'm not sure I knew that, but it made sense. I'll yield to his comment. It was probably a Jew. And so he would have been under the old law. And he surely would have broken at least one of the Ten Commandments. So the old covenant was in effect, not the new. The baptism from Acts 2 was not in effect. The conditions were not in effect. Just several things that would come to bear there. I want to read Colossians 2. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Colossians 2:13 and 14. The old covenant was nailed to the cross as far as the death of Christ. Turn with me to Matthew 9, and we have actually studied this text here in my time. I approached the paragraph when Jesus healed the paralytic to ask and answer the question, what is our greatest need? Our greatest need. On this occasion, Jesus saw men lowering a paralyzed man onto the area or into the area where Jesus was teaching. And he says, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. And some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, this fellow is blaspheming. We're at Matthew 9. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus says, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. What about the thief on the cross? Jesus had the ability, while he was on this earth, to forgive sins. He does it to the paralytic. He does it to the thief on the cross. Today you'll be with me in paradise. And he said, to prove that he had the authority, and it makes sense. If I say your sins are forgiven, you can't see that. You can't know that. And they did think it was blasphemy, the Pharisees, on this occasion. But Jesus, it becomes very practical. If you see one thing, will you believe another? If I say to this individual, get up, take your mat, and go home, will you believe that I have the power to forgive sins while upon earth? And as if to prove one, he does the other. Take up your mat, get up, take up your mat, and go home. And the paralyzed man did. So Jesus offered proof on that occasion. John 8 is another. Whether we see it in the same light, the suggestion is that we should. John 8, beginning at verse 3. Some teachers of the law and Pharisees, verse 3, John 8, verse 3, brought in a woman caught in adultery. And they made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" And you need to underline two or three times those two words. What do you say? Because it was said very emphatically. They were using this question as a trap, John tells us, in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And while they kept on questioning him, there's that Greek article. It's something that begins and then it continues. They continued to question him. He straightened up and said to them, "Is any one of you, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first. So the older ones among those who had brought this woman to Jesus, the supposition is they came to their senses having given some time and being encouraged to see themselves in the mirror, and only Jesus was left with the woman standing there. Jesus straightened up. He had stayed down where he was writing in the dust and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." I don't put this into the category as the paralyzed man and the thief on the cross. It's not as overtly stated in my mind. But there are some things that add to the discussion. The law of Moses required that if you were to catch a woman in the act of adultery, the man should also be brought before the council. And so I have written in my Bible in very large letters, "Where is the man? Where is the man?" And there's questions, some suggest, whether she had actually been caught in the act of adultery. Because trying to be observant to the law of Moses, where is the man? And because they did not bring the man, some suggest maybe she had not even been caught. And the other situation is, as he talks to her, he could not condemn her in the area of having committed adultery if the man were not there. He would have been going against the law of Moses to condemn her because the man was not also there. So in my mind, it's not the same. Some suggest that this is at least a third example where we see Jesus telling someone, "I don't condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin." And he gives her the admonition. He tells her, as far as your life is concerned, go forward and be conscious of sin. Stop sinning. I'm not sure it fits in the same way that the other two do. But with those three examples, two of them better than the third, we come back to the thief on the cross. The Great Commission was given at a specific time. Jesus gave it, as Matthew records it, to give them instructions on that which was to come. And when the time came, They, of course, on the day of Pentecost, Peter having the keys to the kingdom, preached the first gospel sermon. And having preached the first gospel sermon, baptism was brought into the picture under the new covenant. There's no question that baptism from Acts 2, verse 38, going forward was immersion. It was in order to have sins forgiven. As we saw last week, sprinkling did not come into effect for many, many years after Pentecost. Infant baptism did not come into effect for many, many years, and only in one specific religious group, the Catholics, for many, many years after the day of Pentecost. So there's just nothing that would encourage us to be open to follow the direction of the model of the thief on the cross, as it would speak to other things that would be coming that would indeed be in effect. Tommy?
So there was a comedian years ago, his name was W.C. Field. In his last days of his life, somebody caught him reading the Bible. And he said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm looking for loopholes." Well, the thief on the cross is what I would call the W.C. Field's plan of salvation.
Yeah.
It's a loophole, right? Plain and
simple. Yeah. Yeah, it's used improperly, but it did occur. It did occur. Jesus had the ability and the right to forgive sins while he was on earth. One specific statement would point to the other. Stan? Yes. I have appealed to two people specifically, others generally, but two people very specifically late in their life. In both cases, they were going to pass within months. Are you certain that you are right before God? Are you certain? And one of them was my younger brother. He had been baptized at an early age, but had not been faithful through some of his adult years. And he was within weeks of passing. And I called him. We were in Alabama. He was in Tennessee. And I says, "You are a member of the body of Christ. You have the right to go before God in prayer to ask for forgiveness. Please be sure everything is okay." Because he was longing for death. He was in great pain, and it had been that way for quite some time. Be sure you're right before God. And similar comments made to another person who was older. And in that case, if you want to study to be sure, I'll be glad to come back and we'll study together. Be sure that you're right before God. And he said, "I'm okay. My sister is a minister at a Pentecostal church, and she assures me that I'm okay." And he died under that condition. Be sure. Remove any doubt. Someone asked me, and I said, I'll talk about it Sunday. Two occasions, older people have asked me to rebaptize them. I think this came up once, many months ago now, but I'm not sure if it was here. Do you believe in rebaptism? They asked me. I says, "No, it's not biblical. It's not biblical." Were you immersed in water for remission of sin sometime in your past? Because I know that she was worshiping according to a New Testament pattern for 40, 50 plus years. She says, I was at camp when I was younger, but I want to be sure. And I said, well, here's my problem. Did you think God did not honor his promise when you were immersed in water to have sins forgiven? She said, oh, no. So you're not suggesting that you didn't trust God to do what he promised to do when you were immersed in water at camp as a young person? No. Then I says, you have no need to be baptized again. You did it in the right way for the right reason. But I want to be sure. I want to be sure. I said, I want you to go home and think about what I've said. I want you to trust God to do what he promised to do for you. And the next week, I found out she had gone to a close friend in another congregation in northern Ohio, and he had baptized her again. Now, I don't fault her, but baptism is not something that has to be repeated if we do it according to God's design. And he is not, he has not stopped honoring his promise. He fulfilled his responsibility when we did what we were supposed to do. I understand as you're getting older, you want to be sure, but you have the right as a baptized believer to go into the presence of God and make things right. It doesn't require another visit to the baptistry. But that's why a lot of those who conduct camps for young people, when they're baptized, they will have them write down where they were, what they believed, what they said, what they did, and they will save it so they can look back and be okay with what they said and did. Now, I have had one other person ask me the question. When I was a campus minister, a freshman young lady, after many weeks, and we were having regular Bible studies and dinners and retreats and fellowship, and we played a little bit of volleyball, and I played a little bit of rook and became pretty good at ping pong. But she said, I have grown so much since I've been here, and I question where I was when I was immersed in water. And it was as if she was about to say, and I want to be baptized again. She didn't, because when she hesitated, I made the comment to her, that's what's supposed to happen. When we're immersed in water for remission of sins, we're called babies. We're babes in Christ. And we're to desire the sincere milk of the Word. And you have been desirous of it. And you've been drinking it in. And you're growing in leaps and bounds. And, of course, you're maturing in other ways, too. You've left home. You're a freshman at a state university. You're maturing in many areas of life. That's what's supposed to happen. And sometimes I find those say, but I didn't know that much when I became a Christian. What is it we're supposed to know when we decide to be immersed in water in order to have sins forgiven? That I am a sinner in need of a Savior. Essentially, it gets down to that. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And did anyone on the day of Pentecost understand elders? Did they know what a deacon was? Could they have told you the role of a woman in worship? Could anyone on the day of Pentecost tell you any of the things about the picture and the design and the model and the shadow and the reality of church, all of those things that are given to us in the New Testament? Shake your head like that. They did not know all of those things. They did not need to know all those things. They realized that they had been a party to the killing of the Son of God. They acknowledged it, they repented of their sins, and they were immersed in water in order to have sins forgiven. And all these other things they were taught and learned and retaught and corrected and rebuked over. We don't need to know a lot in order to be saved. that's one of the things with the discipling ministry, where their methods went astray, requiring commitments about things to come not necessary in order to be immersed in water. An understanding of certain things to a mature level, not necessary in order to be immersed in water. The International Crossroads International Discipling Ministry, their methods put contingencies upon the life of a person before they would immerse them in water. It was almost as if we want this commitment to know you're going to be faithful before you've ever come out of that water, and by the way, you're going to be a new baby. Okay? They're not consistent. And of course, their methodology is what helped to bring them down. Evan, you've been very patient. I need to just keep speaking for a minute. Yep. Yeah.
And, you know, so I was baptized there, but I wasn't baptized until the sector leader thought I was ready. And, you know, a bunch of drama happened, and they considered my baptism invalid because I was doing what they thought that I should do.
Yeah. Yeah. For those not able here, and we do have a microphone there, is picking up a lot of what you're saying. For those online, we mic adjusted it, he turned it up, and other things. But Evan essentially talking about at a young time in life, the sinner's prayer, came to realize that's not biblical, going through the methodology of the International Church and not being confident of what he had been taught, and I'll use his words, taught from a corrupt system, unquote, coming here. By the way, we're glad you're here, and immersed in water in order to have sins forgiven without strings attached, is the way I would put it, without strings attached, which would suggest, and let me just say, and he implied it, when you're baptized with strings attached, it creates doubt and it suggests a conditional circumstance that's not in place at baptism according to Scripture. if I don't invite 22 people the first year of my new life in Christ to a Bible talk, I'm still a Christian, not under the discipling church. You've got to conform and be very bound to man-made, humanistic method in order to prove you're saved, if you will. And that's another long study. Tommy and then Pat. No one here did. No one here understood all the things that are taught to us in the New Testament, just like those on the day of Pentecost. They're our proof text. Pat? Yes. Yeah. Yes. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. Remove the doubt, but do it in a way that takes you to the real life circumstances. What did you do? What did you know? Who taught you? Were you immersed in water? Did you go through the process as the New Testament would teach it? Stretching, no comment? Okay. I saw out of the corner of my eye. I didn't want to ignore you. Terry?
Along with I'm a sinner and need a Savior, and that Savior is the one and only Son of God.
Yes, absolutely. Did I see another hand? Evan? Right. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, it's an emotional experience. John MacArthur, in his book Charismatic Chaos, said that emotion will never generate intellect, but intellect can generate emotion. The Pentecostals have it backwards. When I get emotional, if I'm doing it based upon Scripture, it can lead to further understanding and even new understandings. But it's based on the mind. It's based on being taught. It's based on something that's written. We need to deal with paradise before we leave. The sequence of the death, burial, resurrection had been set in motion at the time the thief was promised paradise. Jesus had not yet died. His burial and resurrection were still in the future. The gospel could not be preached, in fact, until after the Lord arose from the dead. What is and where is paradise? Paradise is where Abraham is. It's where the thief is waiting for the second coming. It's the Hadean. It's part of the Hadean world. The place of the living, if you will, those who have died waiting for the second coming of Christ. And Jesus said it, not me. Jesus made it possible because of his authority. And for us to deny that it had meaning and that it occurred is really missing the point. For us to suggest, well, I believe that the thief on the cross was forgiven by God. Well, what's the proof? He was going to be in paradise. That's the proof that he would be in paradise with him. Acts chapter 1 and 2 talk about Jesus was not abandoned, the NIV, the King James, to hell. He never went to hell. He went to Hades. He went to paradise. If you will. And then, of course, came and walked and revealed himself to mankind. The fact that he was sent and would be with Jesus in paradise is the proof of his being okay, to say it in the simplest of terms. It's paradise that makes it what it is. And to deny one is to deny the other. We're studying spiritual warfare. We started Wednesday night. The four methods that Satan uses, we're going to look at from Ephesians 5 of not giving Satan a beachhold. And a list of things are given there that give Satan a beachhold, if you will, where he can gain access to our life. We will go to Galatians and look at fruit of the Spirit quickly. We'll go and look at the Christian armor quickly. But at some point, we probably will talk about hell and demons at the end of the study. It's probably 9 weeks away. We need to talk about hell and demons and Gehenna and Tartarus and come to those understandings. I have 2 minutes. Any comments before we quit? We will begin our study of the problem of pain next week in class, and it will run concurrent with what we're saying today in finishing the book of Romans chapter 8. Now you have a minute and a half. Thank you for your interest.